Well, if I have to rank songs that we sing, that last one is one of my all-time favorites. It's been around a while, but one with himself I cannot die. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Wow. That's the purpose. That's why we gather. I'm starting to think maybe we should call this business meeting party. When you call it a youth party, they come in huge numbers, right? Business meeting party doesn't have the same ring, does it? Huh? It's because we don't have ice cream. It's not that we can't. JT, you're on it, right? Yeah, okay. There it is. All right. Let me pray for us. I intended to do this morning and didn't, but I want to kick off our week of prayer for North American Missions by praying out of our prayer guide for Taylor and Susan Field, working there in New York City with Graffiti Church. And so let's pray for them as we begin. Father, we thank you that we have committed and devoted individuals amongst our ranks as brothers and sisters who go to the hard places to reach the hard people and do the hard things. And we thank you for the Field family and for their commitment to you. God, we thank you for the work that they have done in relief there in New York City. We thank you for really showing the gospel in compassion, in very practical ways. And Father, we know that the gospel is proclaimed orally as well in those situations. And so we ask your blessing upon them, that they would continue to show Christ to be glorious and magnificent in the midst of the difficulties of so many people's lives. And so we pray that that worship would be ever present in the hearts of the people there, and that you would give them a great desire to reach out to that great and diverse city that is New York City. God, bless those efforts there. Bless what they do. And Father, we pray that you would bless our time together as well as we look into your word and seek to honor you through it. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right. Let's take out our Bibles and open to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm going to do my best. In a shortened service, it is next to impossible to try to teach this passage of Scripture, but we're going to give it a shot, okay? So I may not have too many questions, so let me just tell you up front. If there's a comment or a question or a clarification that is needed, just let me know, all right? Because I may not stop. I may try to run through this to try to get us all the way through it, all right? So let me go ahead and read it for us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Here's what the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I mean, we almost don't even have to address that passage. It's so clear, right? But we will. So, for a couple of weeks, we've been talking about this subject of prayer, in how the Apostle Paul is calling the people in the church to be those who pray for all peoples. Right? Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter if you're male or female, Jew or Gentile, wherever you are in the world. Right? God desires all to be saved. The gospel is for all people because there is one God, there is one mediator. Logic tells us the gospel must be for all people. All right? So, based on the preceding passage now, Paul wants to give further instruction here in verses 8 through 15. Now, the first bit of instruction is for the men. The men there in Ephesus, the men in the church. Now, keep in mind, it's not a really good situation going on in Ephesus. There are even elders in the church who are teaching contrary to the word of God. And so Paul feels compelled to give some instruction on what things ought to look like. And in one way is how prayer should happen. So let's be clear. When he says in verse 8, I desire then in every place that men should pray, he's not saying really, hey, men, you need to be praying. That's not the point. He's assuming that. The point is what comes after that, how they are to pray. Not that they are to pray, but how they are to pray. All right? Now, he's not simply talking to just men either, as if it's only men who are to be praying in the church. Sometimes it seems that way, doesn't it? Sometimes it seems like we only have men pray. But listen, they did most of the praying in the early church, but there are also examples of women who are praying in public worship in the church. We won't turn there, but if you want to write it down, 1 Corinthians 11:5. Paul mentions it, and he doesn't criticize it. He just matter-of-factly states that this is what's happening. Right? So, what Paul is telling is how to pray. And he kind of lists a few things here. He says, first of all, lifting holy hands. Now, when you all prayed this morning, did you lift your holy hands? Right? That was a common posture there in the first century. That's the way it would have been done in Judaism and things like that. But it's not like Paul is genuinely concerned about the posture of the body in prayer. When he says lift holy hands, his concern is the posture of the heart in prayer. In other words, when you lift up your hands to God, you're kind of revealing yourself, right? Opening our hands before him and saying, inspect me, look at me, you know, is there anything unclean about me, right? It's posture of the heart. Clean hands, he's talking about a holy life. When you go to God in prayer, go to God as one who is living a holy life. We can't assume that living a life of disobedience garners us an audience with God who will hear us, right? Lift holy hands. All right? Then he says, also do it without anger. When you pray, don't do it with anger, right? It must have been an issue going on in the church, but he's not saying, Paul is not saying, put away anger when you're praying, right? Like, if you come in here, just put it away for a few minutes so you can pray, right? Don't be angry in your prayers. Don't growl in your prayers or anything like that. That's not what Paul's saying at all. He's not saying, hey, while you're in worship, don't be a troublemaker. Although we could say that. That's kind of implied in there, right? Don't be a troublemaker when you're at worship. He's saying, when it comes to your anger, deal with it. Deal with it ahead of time. Deal with it regularly. Or don't expect God to be receptive to our prayers. There are many places in Scripture that we can turn to where we see examples of if you live this kind of a life, your prayers will be hindered. In our Saturday morning Bible study once, we were looking at a passage that talked about, hey, men, if you're not living in right relationship with your spouse, your prayers will be hindered. Don't expect God to be attentive to those prayers. There are all kinds of examples like that. Come in with an angry heart, don't expect God to be attentive to your prayers, okay? Unless it's a prayer of repentance. So he says, without anger, without quarreling. Same sort of truth here. When Christians are involved in quarreling, they're fighting with one another, make no mistake, their prayers will be hindered, right? It kind of goes without saying, right? We can disagree with brothers and sisters in Christ without being disagreeable people, without being quarrelsome people. And I don't know that in our churches as a whole we always get that. It's like our first response is to just get mad and fight with one another. Hey, we can disagree with people without being disagreeable, without being a quarrelsome person. That doesn't honor the Lord. It doesn't build up the church. It doesn't unify the church in any way. Listen, if we want to pray to God and expect him to hear our prayers and answer, come to him with a life that is, to the best of our ability, being lived in a holy way. Putting aside anger, putting aside the quarrels, right? Again, that doesn't mean just leave them aside temporarily. It means deal with them. Deal with them. And then go to God in prayer. Clearly it was an issue in Ephesus. It's clearly an issue in the church even today, right? Well, men, you're off easy tonight because that's it. It's all that Paul has to say at the moment about men, all right? But there are some implications in the rest of this passage for men. And I'll just give you a sneak peek. It's called step up, right? It's called step up. The reason that there's so much conflict over the rest of this passage is because in most churches, men don't step up, okay? So I'll just kind of throw that out there just so you don't feel like, you know, Brother Tim's not even talking to me the rest of this passage. Oh, I am. Actually, I'm not. The Word of God is. He's talking to me too, right? Talking to me. All right, so now to women with some instructions. Let me kind of throw a caveat on this before we get into verses 9 and following. I like what Matthew Henry has said about women here. Here's what he says. He says, the woman was, and I believe this, the woman was not made out of man's head to be ruled over by him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him and near to his heart to be loved by him. Let's get that before we go any further, all right? I think there's a lot of truth there. Men and women equal in worth before God. God created both man and woman. He created them, but the roles are different. They are different. And different, listen, when we say different, we don't mean bad. When we say different, we don't mean inferior in any way. That's not the point. Different is simply different. We used to have a saying when we lived overseas. It was ingrained in our head before we ever left. And they said, it's not good, it's not bad, it's just different. Right? Rachel's quoting it with me. She knows that, right? The food is different there in China. Listen, don't criticize it. It's not good, it's not bad, it's just different. Right? Just see it as different. Equal with other foods around the world, just different. Okay? There's a complementarian approach to Scripture, the way God sees, and there's an orderliness to it as well. So, what we have here in Ephesus is a situation where there are some men who are being disruptive, but also some women who are being disruptive along with the men, and the women are being disruptive in their appearance. First of all, they're being disruptive in their appearance. There's an absence of modesty and moderation. And when that happens, the church suffers. The church is disrupted. So in verse 9, Paul talks about women who are, can you believe this would happen? They're wearing braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire. I mean, you women, come on. Actually, we read that and we're like, I don't see the problem here. Braided hair, what? Gold, anybody have gold earrings in or anything? No, I mean, we don't see a problem with that, do we? And we shouldn't. There are some things that are just cultural expressions and we understand what they're saying. Listen, they're not bad to us. In Paul's day, though, such things were considered seductive dress. They were drawing attention. Now, let me just put another caveat on that. It could be that any of us dress in such a way, if I come in here with an Armani suit on, you know, and y'all gonna be distracted like, dude, did he get an extra paycheck this month or what? Yeah, we'll just start wondering, right? Women come in and you know, their hair is just all sorts of ways. Just, I mean, just very distracting. Many can't even see around it. I mean, it's all decorated. She's got all kinds of gold and that ring on her hand. I mean, that costs a year wages or what? We can be disruptive even in the clothes and the jewelry and the attire that we wear, okay? Just keep that in mind. But the point that Paul is getting at is, listen, this was seductive dress. And by the way, braided hair, we could go into detail about that. No need to. It was an elaborate thing, not just, you know, a braid like we often see. It was an elaborate thing, all right? So very, very different than what we think of about braided hair. All right, so what Paul is saying is, don't adorn yourself in such a way like this that is distracting. Adorn yourself with respectable attire. What's that look like? Modesty and self-control. Those are always good characteristics. Adorn yourself with modesty and self-control. So, here's a couple real practical words of advice. Ladies, be sure that however you dress, whatever kind of attire, whatever kind of adorning that you do, be sure it's not disruptive in the church. I can't tell you how disheartening it is, whether it's men or women, to hear them say, it doesn't matter what I wear. If it bothers you, that's your problem. If I want to wear my crop tops, if I want to wear my short shorts, men, you don't need to be looking. No, that's not how Christians talk. It's not how they talk. We don't want to cause anybody to stumble. We don't want to be a distraction or a disruption to anybody. You know, we're not going to go so far as to say, well, do like the Muslims do. Just wear the burqas and there's no problem, right? They go to extreme, right? That's legalism. But there is something to be said for modesty and self-control, all right? Now, here's probably the bigger issue, because I don't see many of our senior adults running around in Daisy Dukes, right? I don't think so. Probably not. But, listen, parents with daughters, we have seen this, haven't we? Be sure your daughters aren't dressing provocatively or immodestly, because it's going to be real easy. I have daughters. I know what it's like to go clothes shopping with them and say, they don't make anything for my kids anymore. Oh, well, I guess, you know, we have to do the hard work of finding stuff that is modest, because the world is going to say, no, this is okay. Why wouldn't you want guys to look at them? It'll build their self-esteem, make them feel good. Well, we're not looking for self-esteem. We're looking for God esteem. We want them to esteem God more than the opinion of the men around them, right? So be sure our daughters aren't dressing provocatively or immodestly. Okay? So then, in verse 10, Paul says that the presence of modesty and moderation, here's the beauty of it. Here's what it does. It professes godliness. What is there in your life, ladies? Or what is there, parents, for your daughters, for your sons? What is there greater that you would have for them in life than to profess godliness? And if we can think of something, we probably need to circle back around to square one with the gospel. We want them to profess godliness more than attract the eye of somebody, a godly man or not. We want them to profess godliness. That's what Paul says happens when we're modest, when we do things in moderation. But he says, here you go. If you want to adorn yourself lavishly, here you go, here's the loophole. If you want to adorn yourself lavishly, verse 10 says, do it with good works. Hey, be lavish with your good works, right? There you go. Well, verses 11 and 12, this is really where people get kind of tense when they read this passage, right? Let me go ahead and read verses 11 and 12 again. Paul, he moves on from attire to the second issue, and he says, let a woman learn quietly. Now, some of your Bibles may say silently. I think that's an unfortunate translation, because it's not completely silent. That's not the idea. It's not even how it was in the early church. But quietly, with all submissiveness, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. All right. Again, we're not speaking of inferiority. We're not speaking of somehow women are less in value, less in purpose, less in a part of God's plan for this world than men are. Not at all. That's not the point. Quietness, Paul speaks of, is something that shows a submission to the role that God has given men and women. And in his purposes, he has said, I have given the role of overseeing the church to men. We'll talk about why here in just a moment. We'll have some grounds for that. So what does this look like? Well, verse 12 says that teaching and authority in the church, that doesn't mean, you know, ladies' Sunday school classes or children's Sunday school classes. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the authoritative teaching from the pulpit, right, from here, the authority in the church, that is supposed to come from the men. That's why I said at the beginning, men, we're not off the hook. It means step up. Step up. Because it's not just, well, all right, the pastor has that. I mean, let's be fair. In Scripture, the elders are first among equals, right? They're supposed to give that kind of authoritative leadership and teaching leadership to the church. But it's a call for all men to step up, because this is a call for the church and for the home to be spiritual leaders, all right? So teaching and authority, it's given to men. Now, what that doesn't mean is that, therefore, women ought not be teaching at all. Doesn't mean that at all. We see, I'll give you a couple of examples in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I'm not going to read these, so no need to pull them up. But it says, older women ought to teach younger women. Not only ought to, you have an obligation to. There are things about being a godly woman, this will surprise you, that I will not teach as well as the older godly women in this church. You're like, yeah, no kidding, right? I won't. I don't know. I don't know some of the experiences of being a woman. Just don't. A lot of women in my house, but that's a topic for another day. That's all a confusing issue, right? A lot of women in my house. Elijah and I feel that. We know. All right, so older women, you ought to teach younger women. In Acts 18, 26, you see Priscilla and her husband Aquila. And when they find this eager young believer named Apollos, and they realize, well, he needs a little bit further instruction. Hey, Aquila jumps right in there in their home, in that setting. They're discipling Apollos. Great. Wonderful. That's magnificent. That's not what Paul's talking about. There are all kinds of roles for women to be involved. What he's saying is, I do not permit them to teach over men. Not talking about children, not talking about private home, those sort of meetings, but teaching over men. Men need to step up and teach. He's talking about not exercising authority over the whole group, the men of the church. Men should step up and lead. Again, there's no dishonor. There is no inferiority in this. It leaves most ministry opportunities open to women. All right? Now, quickly, let's try to get through a couple of the reasons, the grounds for what Paul says for male headship here. In verses 13 and 14, we see them. Right? He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Hold on, don't get upset. We'll explain that in a minute. And became a transgressor. Okay? So, let's think about this. First of all, he says Adam was formed first. Now, why can we go to the whole braided hair and gold and all of that stuff and say that was cultural, but we come to this and people are like, how's that not cultural too? Why can't we appeal to this just being a cultural thing and therefore it doesn't apply to women anymore? It's because Paul is not appealing to culture. He's appealing to creation order. He says, I formed man first. Well, God, I don't think that was a good idea. Well, when you're God, you can do that. You'll never be God. You do it however you want. Male headship is grounded in creation order. And listen, is grounded in creation order before the fall. This is not a result of sin or the curse or anything like that. Now, I think what Paul would equally add here is there's no dominance in this. There's no tyranny, male tyranny involved here. This is a matter of servant leadership. And if men get excited about authority and headship, it's because they don't understand what servant leadership is. That's a weighty responsibility, right? It's a love pouring out, weighty responsibility, all right? So Adam was formed first. There's a creation order that he appeals to. That's not cultural. That's pre-fall. That's at the very beginning, all right? And really, that's enough, but he gives more. And this is the one that can get people riled up a little bit. He says, the woman was deceived. Not Adam. The woman was deceived, right? So what he's saying, he's absolutely right. Adam wasn't deceived by the serpent in the garden, right? When he comes and he does his fancy little talk, and I don't know what all that looked like, but he deceived Eve, but he did not deceive Adam. So was Adam innocent? No, here's the problem. Adam wasn't deceived. He willingly, with eyes wide open, jumped into the sin. There's a bigger problem going on here, right? In Romans chapter 5, Paul places the blame squarely at Adam's feet. When you want to talk about the problem of sin nature, Paul doesn't say, well, Eve, you know, if she hadn't done that, he says, Adam, it's on you, man. That's on you. Alright, so what is Paul saying here about the woman being deceived? Alright, here's the issue. Well, let me just say this. Because I need to put this caveat in there. Paul is not saying, and so because those women are so gullible, we just can't let them lead. Not what he's saying at all. The issue is simply this. Satan knew and understood God's order of leadership, and he attacked it head on by going to Eve. Notice his conversation is with Eve alone. So she dealt with Satan. She was deceived. She became a transgressor. And the issue is this. When God's order of leadership, his order period, is ignored, it brings damage and ruin. That's what Paul's saying. See, Satan knows how to attack. He did it. Adam let it happen. The woman was involved. And he said, look, the problem is, When we allow God's order in leadership and headship to be attacked, disaster happens. It needs to be restored. It needs to be rightly understood and practiced. All right. So male headship, it was pre-fall, and God intends for it to stay that way. That's why he called Adam to account first. You go back to the Genesis account. He's not going to Eve and saying, what have you done? He goes to Adam. Step up, man. Step up. Be those servant leaders, right? Paul closes the passage with some interesting words here. And boy, I need to be quick. I'm running late. Verse 15, he says, yes, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. See, I can't stop without answering that because that is bizarre, is it not? I mean, because we could have a misunderstanding here and say that, well, if a woman is going to be saved, she must have children. Nope, that's not it either. We could say, well, from this point on, right here in the passage, no women are going to die in childbearing. We know that's not true, is it? That's not true. Some have said women are saved through their works. You know, childbearing is a work. I've been told it's a lot of work, right? Experience that. No, that's not what Paul's saying either. The point is simply this. Women, you're not to teach men, but you do have a vital role in God's plan of salvation. And Paul is reaching all the way back to Genesis 3:15, right in the first gospel as it's proclaimed. Right after the woman was deceived, we have a promise. Right after the fall, the promise was the seed or the offspring of the woman would bruise. I prefer crush the head of the serpent. How's that going to happen? Through childbearing. Through the seed of the woman, right? There's a promise here of salvation in the bearing of children that is a foreshadowing of the birth of Christ. That God's Savior would come through women. Well, I'm not allowed to exercise authority or teach over a man in the church. Therefore, I have nothing to offer. No, women are vital to God's plan of salvation. Women have borne children through the centuries before Christ, and all of those were significant. Go back to some of the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke, and you're going to see key women listed in that genealogy. Played a vital role in what God was doing in redeeming humanity. All right, so the fact that Christ was born of woman, that's God's plan. It's what he intended, but he concludes with emphasizing that just because women give birth to children who give birth to Christ eventually, that's not enough to save. He says at the very end, they must continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. If you want to know how a woman or a man or a boy or a girl is saved, it's through faith and love and holiness with self-control, right? This is evidence of placing our faith in Christ, all right? I'm going to get four summary statements and I'll be done, okay? Here's the deal. Men, here's the point. Be faithful and holy, whether you're praying or otherwise. Be faithful and holy. Women, don't be disruptive in your appearance. Let your appearance and your adorning of yourself profess godliness. All right? Men, be the teachers and the leaders of the church and the home that your church and home desperately needs. Just because you have a godly woman in the home, you don't say, well, sure, honey, go ahead. Hey, let her be that godly figure in the home. But you've been called to spiritual headship and leadership. Take it. All right? That's not a domineering thing or anything like that. All right, women, submit to the distinction of roles, but serve and lead and be involved in every other way, myriad of other ways that you can serve and lead in the church. God has so much for women and men to do. And here's my last statement. Sometimes we argue so much about what we can or cannot do that we spend little time actually doing what we know we ought to do. And I think that's the bigger issue in this passage, if I can leave it at that. Amen? All right. Any critical comments or questions, or got to get this out?